It's great to have you guys here and to sing for us, and we thank you for that. Many have prepared a lunch for us today. And I'm going to say, you know, Dory and Kathy and Lorraine, I know we're involved in the planning, and I know many others have participated, so I won't try and name everybody, but thank you. I guess I should use this. I don't have my normal whatever, right? Want to introduce a few friends that are here today. Since they've taken the time, Patty and I are greatly appreciative of the distance and the expense that many of them have gone to be here today. So I'd like to recognize several of them. I'm just going to ask you to stand real quickly, and then you can sit right back down. But I want to start with Roy and Deanna Ashley. Would you start it off? Thank you. These are old friends, dear friends from that I've known for many, many years. I think they have a Dorian Gray picture in the closet because they never look any older, no matter what. So thank you for coming. They're from Southern California. Then we have some several cousins here today. Let me start with Blake and Denise back and back here. Stand up real quickly, and Lexi and TJ are with them. I think the last time I saw them was at their wedding 16 years ago. The problem is they moved out of Southern California, you see. They came to Colorado. Who would come to Colorado? They're down in Colorado Springs someplace. And so we're really grateful that they came up today. They actually also brought their parents with them. If you would stand, Wayne and Joyce McBride. This is a brother of my mom. And Wayne and Joyce are from Southern California. Some of you may have seen, well, they weren't here on Sunday, Wayne's brother Dwayne, who was here a couple weeks ago. If you did, you think you're seeing twice. They're twins, identical twins. They've now retired, and because they grew up in Nebraska, though they moved to California, they're reliving their childhood. They own between them, I don't know, 14 or 15 John Deere tractors, a couple farm holes. I don't know what you do with those in Southern California, but they got them. So if any of you have a little equipment you're trying to get rid of, that's the guy. All right. Uncle Gene and Aunt Liz, where are you? Will you stand, please? My Uncle Gene McBride was in, and then you can be seated real quick. Thank you. Was in Africa for many years with his wife, Arita. He's my mother's closest brother. He was in Guinea-Bissau, where they, for 35 years, were ministering there. Then they were at the Missionary Retreat Fellowship for a number of years before Rita passed away from cancer. Liz also lost her husband, I'm going to say mid to late 90s, and the Lord brought them together as a little family tie there. And so they've been married together for a number of years. They're over in Kansas now, not that far away, still ministering for the Lord, kind of retired, but doing a lot of things that the Lord's asked them to do. Asked him to, since he was going to be here today, to have the prayer of dedication a little later in our service. Let's see, where do I go next? I have a cousin, Lee Longnecker, and why don't you, Lee, Carol, Stan, and Mary, they're all kind of same family. These are two cousins, sisters, two sons of my mom's sister. I get this mixed up myself, as you can tell. They're like brothers to us. They were so close as though we needed more brothers, but we needed some short brothers, and so we have them. Yeah, I'm better looking, true. Stan tried to teach me golf a couple of years ago, so that explains my golf game. But we're really grateful to have them here. I noticed as we were singing today, Stan and Mary were here, as you may recall, some of you, the first week we were here. We were very grateful to have them with us. We had participated in ministry with them and they part of a group that they had near our home, and then Stan and I had participated in a men's group together, and we miss them desperately, both the fellowship as well as the ministry that we had together, although we're grateful to be here. I noticed we sang all the same songs today that we did when you were here before. We know other ones. These are ones I happen to like, so I got to pick them today. So we do know other ones. But thanks for being back. I have one brother here today. I have a few other ones who are not here, but Phil, would you stand up? My brother Phil. Actually, I have two brothers here today, but you'll hear about the next one in a minute. Phil's the one. He's number five. We go by numbers in our family. And he has the big heart. just really enjoy him. He's down in Flagstaff, Arizona, where he runs a Scottish business. You sell swords and armor and I don't know what all. And I don't know how you make money at that. But anyway, he's got it figured out. And it works for him. So we're really grateful to have him here today with us as well. Then I'd like to introduce my mom, if you would stand up for just a moment. This is my mother. Mom is a multi-talented, multi-energy lady. I wish I had her energy myself. She's a singer, a writer, a businesswoman, an artist. She has modeled Jesus Christ for us through good times and bad through the years, and we're really grateful she's here today. She turned 80 years old this week. You never know it to be around her. She's part of, involved in my brother Mike's church in Temecula, California. She nursed my very active father through the last 6 years of his life after he'd had a very debilitating stroke. Dad went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, and I wish he could. I'd love if he could be here today physically. I'm sure he's here in spirit. And he would have loved the occasion. He would love the farmland around here. He would love the kind of people that we have around here. To say that Patty and I are blessed would be a gross understatement. We've been left speechless that people would come this far, spend this much time to show their support and their love for us. We're honored and we're humbled and very grateful. If you ever doubted the grace of God, I have to tell you, you're looking at it today in action. And now I want to introduce to this biological family our New Eden family. Would all of you from Eden please stand up for just a moment? I want them to see you. I can thank you. Fantastic. I can do about probably at least two-thirds of the names now, I would say, maybe a little more than that. We're making progress anyway. And these are the folks, to those of you who are friends and family who have been bold enough to imagine that an old corporate executive could somehow maybe have the makings of a pastor yet by the grace of God. They're the folks that Patty and I, this is a little harder than I thought. They're people that we've really come to love already and who have opened their arms and welcomed to us. We feel welcome, wanted, appreciated, loved. I mean, the whole works. Of course, we haven't made a decision yet, so that may explain part of that. But we trust it'll be the same as we go forward. We're deeply honored that God has called them, has spoken through them to call us to this place. And as we get to know them and get to know the stories behind these faces, we're glad that we're going to be part of those stories going forward. I regret I can't name all the names today. If you'll allow me, though, I want to mention one who this morning will serve as a representative for all of the kind folks of Eden. I could have chosen among many, but I thought age should have its privilege. And I think I'm safe in saying the oldest person here today is Texie Barber. Texie's with us on the back row. Texie's 96 years old. Texie, thank you. Yes. Texie, for many, many, many years, probably more than she would like to remember, played the piano and the organ, was very active in the music ministry. I think she taught half the people here in school. She's just a wonderful lady that we've met. Age and failing eyesight prevent her from some of those activities anymore. But, Texie, I just want you to know that your presence here every week, as well as those the rest of you who are faithful here, is a tremendous inspiration to me. I mean, it reminds me that I need to serve you by bringing you the Word of God. And it's a wonderful reminder, and I appreciate it so much, your faithfulness. Now, last but not least, two other people I want to introduce, my brother John and his lovely wife, Ann. Would you stand up, please? And thank you. Can be seated. Thank you. John and Ann are from Walnut Creek, California, just east of San Francisco, where John is the senior pastor of the Evangelical Free Church there, and Ann is now the director of children's ministry there as well. She's also a talented young lady who sings beautifully as well as having these administrative abilities. I mean, I can honestly say I knew them when they were nobody. And look what God, has wrought. It's been a wonderful experience to watch their growth and maturity over the years. They've just completed a new 1,200-seat auditorium out there, complete with a pulpit that goes up and down. I haven't figured out why. I guess if you get tired or something and you're sneaking, it works. But anyway, they have that. John was born second in our family. And I imagine our parents named us David and Jonathan in hopes that we would be best friends. And that is certainly true today. But I tell you, growing up, we hardly could have been more opposite. John was outgoing, funny, handsome. He was the life of the party. He was entertaining at all times. So the stories I could tell. Safe to say that school was not high on his priority list. And I was kind of the nerdy, serious, you know, studious type in those days. As you can tell, in our dotage, it sometimes happens, things have turned around completely. Now, oh, you guys are sharp today. You're ahead of me, huh? Now, I'm cursed to be the one who is handsome, funny, charming, and the life of the party. Well, he's Dr. John. Dr. John, he got his Doctor of Ministry degree from Talbot Seminary a few years ago, having been in the ministry now for 32-plus years, if I count correctly, something like that. You have to study and work hard to get to be, get a school to give you a doctorate. I never quite made it that far, but I was down at the Eaton Preschool this week, and they made me a nurse's aide, so I want you to know I'm on my way, folks. It's just a matter of time. Moving on up. Truthfully, John was a great help in this whole process. We talked a lot. He's provided great advice and input and encouragement as we went through this. You know, we've just really thoroughly enjoyed our kind of a renewed relationship, getting to know each other again around the ministering of the Word of God in people's lives. You know, to give you the bottom line on John and Ann, they live what they teach. Despite the positions that the Lord has given them, they remain as grounded as anybody I know. They're the parents of four children, one of whom is at home with the Lord. They also have three grandchildren, one of whom is the Riley that I spoke of a few weeks ago, who has Buzz Lightyear as his personal friend. I'm deeply grateful that John and Ann have come for this occasion, and I'm very honored and proud to introduce Dr. John McNeff to share God's word with us this morning. Bring us the book, Pastor John.
Well, shall we close in prayer? Good grief. How long are you going to go? Well, you could tell there's an awful lot that you can do at a time like this, and I, too, am honored to come to be part of Dave's family. And so today there's obviously a family emphasis, but I hope that you'll see in this whole thing that there's more. This is more than it's more than a family emphasis. We're taking one man and we're putting him into a pulpit today as by symbol of this installation. But this is really about what goes on here every week. And I never cease to be amazed when I think about the church to realize that today, literally some time zones ahead of us around the world, people meeting in all different kinds of buildings, people of all different colors of skin, people speak all different kinds of languages, some people meeting in small little huts, thatched roofs, in different places, for instance, where my uncle has served, people meeting in Europe, oftentimes people in Asia meeting in private, where they have to whisper their songs. They can't sing out loud like this. People have a heritage of even some of the larger cathedrals all over the world. This thing called the church is a thing that God said he's going to bless. And so the privilege to be a part of that and the privilege to be a part of this church here. I always am amazed no matter where you go and no matter where you travel. And even my experience has been when you've traveled with people who don't even know the same language. There's an affinity. You can tell God's people. There's an openness and a warmness, and so I count a real privilege to be here. And we have been praying through this with Dave for the last number of months, and so it's been a privilege to see him come, see your hearts open to him, and thrilled to be a part of that. I do want to remind you one thing. Dave is older than I am, and So we need to get that truth. Although I have learned a lot from him in ministry. When we actually served together for a while early on, after we graduated from seminary, and one time Dave was going to be gone, and he actually trusted me to preach for him. And so I did, and the next week he came back, and he thought, because of my background, as he alluded to, that wasn't exactly walking with the Lord early on in my life, he thought, well, maybe I should check on him. And so he went to a couple of the deacons, and he said, hey, how did John do last week? And the deacon that he asked said, you know, Dave, I know he's your brother and everything, but I have to tell you, that was one of the most disappointing sermons I've ever heard. I mean, he butchered the text, his jokes went flat, he had absolutely nothing to say, and I'm sorry, but that's just the way it was. And so Dave was concerned and came and asked me about it. I said, well, John, how'd it go last week? He said, Dave, you know, that's tough following you. You know, I had so much to do that week that I really didn't have time to prepare, so I just went to your office and borrowed one of your sermons. I hope that it was okay. So good, bad, or indifferent, here we are. And we have a chance to reflect upon some of the things that God has done in our own life. Trevor read through this morning, Nehemiah. We are going to do something from God's Word. So if you have your Bible and you want to look along, I do think it's profitable for us to take a look at this. You know, you think about a time like this, and you think, what do you want to do? And I'm reminded of passages like this at times like this, because you have the great privilege to be together and to worship God and to come together and lift His name up. But we never know what the future will be. And if you look around America today, I'm not a pessimist because I believe God is in control. I believe in the sovereign nature of the God that we serve. This is His church. He is big enough to take care of itself. He's big enough to call people into existence in the first place. And yet, if you look around in our world today, you see that the church in America is changing. I've had the occasion this last week to travel back to some of our roots in Kansas before we arrived here. And you realize the church is changing. And a number of the very influential voices in America with regard to the church have changed the way that they do church. Some of the largest, most influential voices have started their churches literally by going around to people's doors and knocking on the door and asking if they go to church. And if they do, they say, fine. But if they don't, they say, well, if you went to a church, what kind of church would you join? And those churches are founded upon the idea you go and you ask people who don't know God, people who don't desire to even honor God, what they want in a church, and churches have been founded upon that. That alarms me because, frankly, it seems to me like we should go to God and say, what do you want in a church? And so that's the focus I want to have us focus as a group of people today. Trevor read for you the passage, and I'm just going to allude to some of those things and remind us of some things I think that God has for us. He alluded to the fact that this Nehemiah comes at a time when the people of Israel were coming back from a time of captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire had raided the nation of Israel on three separate occasions and had taken the brightest and the best away. It would be almost similar to taking the brightest and the best day away from Eden and having them traverse across the Rockies all the way, you know, 800, 700 some miles to California. And that's where the people lived in exile for 70 years. And then God in His sovereignty began to bring a number of them back. And there were three successive waves of people that came back. There were a group of people that came back from a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And that occurred in about 538 B.C. And then about 70 years later, there's another group of people that came back from a man by the name of Ezra, who was a priest. And they came back and they began to rebuild the temple. And yet, because there are no walls around the compound, they didn't have, you know, policemen and different things like we have. So the security of the people was very much at risk. And their identity as a people, of God's people, was very much compromised. So they had the building, but they didn't have the security. And having been scattered for all those number of years, they literally lost the book of God for over 150 years. And so they had nothing that was really a common thing that drew them together. That's why it's so important as Nehemiah, who was still in captivity, it says by that time he'd been born in captivity, no doubt, but he had been raised to the place that he was the cupbearer for the king. In other words, he was the second in command. And he went to the king, King Artaxerxes, and he asked for permission to go back and rebuild his city. Kind of curious why Artaxerxes would even let him do that. he gained favor with him. We don't really know why. One of the reasons may have been because Artaxerxes' stepmother, if you've got a little bit of your history in your background, you may remember that Artaxerxes' stepmother was Queen Esther, who the Bible says was brought to the place for a time such as this to save her people, the Hebrew, the Jewish people. And so it's possible that, she had a positive influence on Artaxerxes, and he realized the significance of the Hebrews and gave Nehemiah permission to go back. So he comes back, and it had been almost 15 years since Ezra had returned, and they'd come back, and Haggai says that they'd come back, and they had built the temple, but then without the security there, they'd kind of lost their steam. And they'd come, and it says that they had returned to their paneled homes, probably very similar to today. If you see someone in a paneled home, ooh, that's kind of nice. You've got the wainscoting around here, and that was a sign of some sign of wealth, some sign of contentment, some sign that they'd come back and they'd kind of achieved it. They'd arrived, and yet the book of Haggai says, "Yet you've forgotten the house of God." And it wasn't just the building of the house, of course. It was all that went on with the people of God. So they were enjoying, to some degree, as they'd come back, and you read Ezra and you find out they'd come back with quite a bit of wealth from Babylon. Fact is, even the Jews that were there gave them gold and silver, and they returned with all this. So those signs of poverty weren't there. These are a group of people that really received all that they needed physically and financially. But they came back, and there was a yearning in their heart, because they'd lost the Lord. And you look in verse 3, and it says, "The remnant in the province there survived the captivity. They were in great distress." And you can imagine as Nehemiah got this word and came back, and he would see that the people there, while still having a remnant of worship, yet they were in great distress. And it also says that they were in reproach. The idea of reproach refers to the taunt of an enemy. In 1 Samuel, it refers to humiliation of foreign domination. To some extent, this word had such a negative connotation, it even referred to sexual sin. And so it was a word of stain upon the people. These people were in deep humiliation because of their shame that they felt, not only for losing their God. And it's kind of like, you can imagine kids in the neighborhood, you know, saying, "My dad's bigger than your dad." And the people played that game, like, "Well, if your God's so great, why in the world are you guys like this? Why hasn't he shown up? Why hasn't he done something?" And they could only kind of bow their head and say, "Well, I don't know." And that's why they were humiliated. They were reproached. There was a great sense of distress that they were in. And not only their identity, but their security was very much at risk. And Nehemiah found the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire, referring back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And still 150 years after people started to return, it was still that way. Now you say, why do all that? Why give all that background? So it's just a little background to get to the theme of really what I want to address. Because the solution for that is found, as you read through the book, it's not just in building a building. But the solution is found to the hearts of the people by the phrase I really want to camp on today. And that is, if you would take anything out of today, I hope you'd take away the phrase, "They brought the book." That's the theme. It's a theme for the Old Testament. It's a theme for the people here. I believe it's a theme for all of us. That's an eternal theme. By the time we come to Nehemiah 8, you might remember that the wall had been completed. It only took them 52 days to repair the breaches in the wall. And that was a significant event. The wall was wide enough for 3 chariots to traverse the wall, top of the wall. You can go to Israel today, by the way, and you can still see remnants of Nehemiah's wall, and you can see how huge and how wide it was. So architecturally and just even the work, that was a significant task. Rebuilt the wall, 52 days took them. And yet you find, as you read this passage of Trevor Redforce, you find that they came and they said, "Yet something is missing." So I just want to focus on that and see what happens. It tells us, to some degree, that good homes, that even financial security in our own, maybe our own environment, jobs, those things, those aren't enough. That there's something about what God calls us to in the church that says there's something more to life than just achieving those things. We're thankful for those things. There's nothing wrong with doing our best and achieving the things of life like people have here, but there was something missing. That's what the celebration is here. It's a celebration of what God has done in your church. It's a celebration of now a new chapter. And it's a reminder for all of us as we take these significant steps in new chapters to say, so what do we do? So Nehemiah basically came and he recognized as him not being a priest, went and got the priest, a man by the name of Ezra, who'd returned 15 years before him. And Ezra 7, verse 10 says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, I want you to, if you want to thumb along there, I just want you to see a progress of thought as Nehemiah 8 unfolds for us. And so we see what can we take away from this for us today as we celebrate Dave's installation in the life of this church. First thing you notice is they requested to bring the book. In verse 1 it says, Ezra was asked to bring the book. It's significant to me that wherever you see God's people, there ultimately is that desire. And that is to say, bring the book. We don't stand today. As a church, you're installing a pastor, but nobody's under the illusion that we're coming, say, bring Dave. He's the one that comes together and will bring the book so that we all gather under the umbrella of God's book. That's the task of a pastor. And so they came and they requested them to bring the book, and when they brought that, it says they read from the book. Now, we may not think that's too significant. If you're like most people, you have the ability to have multiple. I don't have any idea really how many Bibles I own. I own, you know, probably 5 or 6 different translations and different ones that I've worn out. I've got a stack of Bibles this big on my shelf. But they didn't have that. They wouldn't even have copies of the scroll. That would have been the resident. That would have been the priest. So to some extent, to know there's something that God has contained written down in His Word, and yet we don't have it, and they've lost it, and they bring the book, that was a precious thing for them. It was more than just their heritage. It's more than just their ethnic identity. There was something that spoke to their heart. Bring the book. We want to hear from that. In verse 3, it says, and he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate. No political significance, right? So don't worry about the Watergate emphasis there. From early morning until midday. Now, the way I count that, that's 6 hours. Don't get worried. 6 hours. 6 hours of reading the book. I mean, that's quite something. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand. By the way, I take that by means those who could understand. It's probably in the presence of the children. Anybody could understand. That's usually that way that Hebrew phrase was translated. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they came, they brought the book. And possibly we would sense some of what that would mean if we could even visualize what it means not to have the book. If it's taken away from us. Maybe it's something that your father, your grandfather had told you about and passed on the law by his words, and yet you'd never seen a copy. And yet somehow that word had found a place of resonance in your heart and had touched you, and you'd come to respect that. And all of a sudden somebody comes and they have a copy of the book. And they read from it for 6 hours. I just want to remind you that there is power in reading and understanding and applying the Word of God. And in fact, that's the only thing that really transcends time in people's hearts is this book. And wherever a church loses this book, they lose the sense of God's transcendent presence among them. I was interviewing several years ago a man for a youth position in our church, and we started talking, and after a number of occasions, I said, well, where do you envision yourself in 5 years? And he said, well, I'm in the process of reinventing myself. And he said that 3 times before I backed and said, I'm sorry, what do you mean by reinventing yourself? And he said, well, you'll know. And by the way, this man came from the seminary that Dave and I graduated from. So theologically, I thought he had the right story and all that. But he said, well, you notice, he said, I've got spiky hair. Okay, that's kind of one of the styles, Daniel, spiky hair. And he said, but the kids that are in junior high right now, 5 years from now, possibly won't have spiky hair. He said, and if I don't kind of do this and keep up with where they are 5 years from now, the kids won't listen to me. And I thought about them, and he could see I was kind of frowning. He said, well, that probably sounds strange to you. And I said, yeah, that sounds very strange to me. He said, because what you're telling me is because I have gray hair and I don't have the kind of spiky hair that you do, you would never invite me to speak to your junior high group. Right? And he goes, well, yeah. And what that tells me is that somehow he lost the sense that it's God's word that communicates. It doesn't matter whether it's a peer or someone that would be, for instance, in that case, maybe a junior higher that could take the word of God and help other kids his own age explain it, or a guy with gray hair who's got some years on him. See, it's not the identity of the person bringing the word, it's the word of God itself. And these people understood that. Psalm 19 says, the word of God says, the law of the Lord restores the soul. There's something about that that all of us who've walked this journey somewhere, that resonates. Yes, we know that. It restores the soul. It makes us new again. It brings a sense of renewal. You've heard several people talk about grace. We could probably all stand up here and tell our stories. And my story brought heartache to my parents when I was a teenager. And I know grace. Why? Because, unfortunately, I know sin. And you think about that. It restores the soul. It touches us deeply when the Word of God brings these messages to us. It says it makes wise the simple. You don't have to have a PhD to understand the Word of God. My dad at heart was a simple farmer. I don't say that in a derogatory way at all, that, but because that man knew God, and he knew God because he knew the Word. It takes somebody, you don't have to have a PhD. Everywhere my dad went, they wanted to make him an elder. They wanted to make him the chairman of the board. My dad was the guy that was almost painfully shy and standing in front of people was one of the things that was the hardest for him to do. And he would kind of sometimes, when they'd speak, close his eyes and like he was addressing his kids, and he would go, and I'd say, come on, Dad, get it out. But you don't have to be a public speaker to have this apply to you. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. What do we do in those times of darkness and night when everything seems out of touch, when we're isolated, when we don't know God's presence, and yet the Word of God brings rejoicing to the heart? What about those times and tragedies when we visit hospitals? What about the times when we go to the graveyards and all of a sudden we see our familiar family name on the gravestone? What brings purpose? What brings meaning at times like that? It says the Word of God enlightens the eyes. It brings hope. It brings joy. It brings forgiveness. It brings purpose. It brings dignity. It brings a sense of future. It brings a sense of identity. That's what the Word of God does. Verse 9 and 10 in Psalm 19 goes on, says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Isn't that incredible? They are more desirable than gold. Literally, David is a man who had great wealth. And read even about Solomon, his son would have said the same thing. Take all that you want and put it over here and compare it to the Word of God. This is more important than any kind of financial remuneration. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119:72 says, the law of the Lord is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Jeremiah 15 says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's why they came and they read the book, because it was important to them, because that's something that transcends time and even people when we come to do this. You see also in verse 7, it says they came and they explained the book. It says they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. The word that's used there for explained, it means to be distinct or to speak clearly or to discern between. It's not enough just to kind of throw out the generalities about what the Word of God is. It means to explain it so it brings understanding. Because it goes on in verse 8, it says they translated the book. They translated to give the sense so that they understood the reading, the meaning of the word. The word that's used there for translated is a word, it's a Hebrew word, parasa. It's a word that eventually the word Pharisee came from. If you understand anything about the Pharisees, they really took this to the kind of to the nth degree, to an illogical conclusion. But the Pharisees were the guys that had the idea of being exact about what the law said. They became legalists. The law became a hammer for them. They didn't understand grace. But nevertheless, you catch the sense there. In other words, they gave the exact meaning. That's why it's important to come to Scripture and say, well, we can get the general. No, it's important to have the exact meaning of Scripture. When you come to Scripture, the theme today is, well, what does this mean to you? And I always tell our people, friends, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter. What it means is, what does it mean to God? And when we think about translating Scripture, we have to come to the understanding that when God superintended the writing of Scripture, he only had one meaning in mind. Now, I realize there's difference among people of faith and say, well, I don't really know if I... Some people would have differences upon how this is interpreted. But if there's differences upon a certain passage, that means either one person is wrong, or it could even mean both of them are wrong. Because, friends, if I write a letter to you and I say, it was great meeting you at Eaton, and when you come out to California, I'd like to invite you to our home for breakfast. And I think Mike said you were out there a couple weeks ago in my brother's church. And if I write somebody a letter like that and they show it to somebody, say, well, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't really mean he wants to invite you to breakfast. It means that you're good enough friends that theoretically and philosophically he'd like to think that he could invite you to breakfast sometime. And you might read it and say, you know, I look at it, it says to me, I think he wants me to come to breakfast. I think that's what it means. You see, God didn't have multiple meanings to Scripture. They came and they examined, they translated it. That's why I believe in what Dave believes, and I believe it's absolutely right to believe in expository preaching. It just means work through the text of Scripture, because I'll tell you what, it protects from biases. In fact, as he does that, it protects him from theological bias. Everybody's got a hobby horse. And sooner or later, you get to a passage that goes against the pastor's hobby horse. And if he has to teach it, he has to teach what God's Word says. And that's why it's so important for us to understand how exact it is. And I trust that you'll appreciate that in Dave's ministry, because he's a man that does this exactly. And he's a man that wants to give attention to the teaching of the exact words of God, so that the last part of this, they understood the book. Look in verse 8, so they understood it. Actually, it's the same word that's used in verse before for explained. It means that they took all that was given to them, and they not only read it, they grasped it, they understood it. When you understand the word of God, it's like Ecclesiastes says, it's almost like time bombs. I trust that you've heard that and felt that. I trust that that'll be that for your church in the coming months, that as the Word of God is explained, I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you that the sermon that God preaches here will oftentimes be a different sermon than what Dave will preach. I've been doing this long enough to have people come up to me and tell me what a great sermon. And I said, well, what did you get out? And they say something. Boy, I didn't think I said that. Where did you get that? God does the work. Things that sometimes you don't even know you're saying, because we place ourselves under the Word of God, and God's Word has that sense to be able to explode in people's hearts and minds. So that when it explodes in people's hearts and minds, wow, and I get it. And that is what not only eventually changed this culture, but down through history, that's what's made the church everything that it has ever been accomplished that God has used. You can go through history and you can find that out. You go to the time of Reformation, probably the time that really recovered biblical preaching. And it was prevalent in the first couple hundred years, and then, frankly, through the Dark Ages, through almost 1,000 years, the Word of God was lost. What people were told was the teachings of the Catholic Church and the Pope and this stuff, and Luther comes along and says, well, hey, how about this book? That's basically what happened. And you find that Martin Luther, this guy who was a priest doing the very best he could in the church system, yet he said he felt like he was empty. It was only when he began to, as he says, hammer on the text, that the text began to come alive. And when he saw that the text said that you're not saved by joining a church, you're not saved by just what some guy far away in Rome says, you're saved by grace. He said it was like getting out of prison. He says, like it exploded in his mind, saved by grace, and the whole Reformation began. And it began because at that time in history, he was enabled through the printing press and different things that God brought about that time to preach. And you look at his life, and literally Luther preached probably an average of 2.5 times a week. On Sundays, he would begin preaching at 6 o'clock in the morning. There's a new one to try. I haven't tried it myself, but in that time that he would preach at 6 o'clock, he would preach at 9 o'clock, he would preach at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He would preach on Mondays on the epistles. He'd preach on Wednesday night on the Gospels. He would preach sometimes on Friday in a different set. That went on for year after year after year. All the reformers did that. Zwingli did that. Melanchthon did that. Calvin did that. And sometimes people think it was a cultural reformation. It wasn't cultural. It was based upon the fact that time after time after time after time, men of faith stood up and opened up the Word of God, and it changed history. It changed history. The fact is, in the year 2000, you may remember that Time magazine listed the most significant events of the last 1,000 years. I don't know if you remember it, but number two was listed the Reformation. And it's because of the recovery of the Word of God. And that's where we're at today. And I take all that to do as background to say that I know Dave well enough, not as a brother, but as a man that just knows that his heart is to do this. I want to tell you that Dave McNeff will bring you the book. He'll bring you the book. Now, you've already probably had some reference. Dave is a smart guy. I mean, intellectual. He's very smart. When we were in grade school, I kind of had the illusion that I could keep up with him. And for a while, I thought I was as smart as he was. I don't know when it was. In junior high, I kind of thought, well, I'm kind of dinking around, but I'm still as smart as he is. Found out later on I wasn't. In high school, I began hearing this phrase a lot. I would come into high school classroom, and the first day of class, they would list off, and they'd say, oh, you're Dave's brother. Yeah. And they meant they thought I was going to do academically well. And so I proceeded to show them I'm my own man by not doing academically well. So that showed you how smart I was. And later on, I mean, Dave graduated from college 3.8, something like that, 3.8, 3.85. That means he got one B in college. So did I. I got one B. And man, I thought I was bumping heaven when I got that. Dave was disappointed when it got a B. He went to seminary, and literally, I'm not kidding, this is not a euphemism, straight A's. You get that? It means he never got a B. A's through two master's degrees. But my friends, all I'm doing to tell you that is simply this. He's a smart guy, but please listen to this. The reason for listening to Dave McNeff is not because he's smart. The reason that I trust that as God unfolds his ministry here that you will listen to him is because he will bring the book. And I trust that you will distinguish it. Now, God uses intellect and giftedness in certain ways to bring that, but I know that he will bring the book. Let me read one quote by a man that I really get a lot out of. His name is David Wells. He wrote a book called No Place for Truth. But he said this, the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. There can be no leadership without a vision of both what the church has become and what under God it should be. Only a genuine leader has that kind of vision. Those who are the servants merely of popular opinion seldom amount to more than the blind leaders of the blind that Jesus castigated. How so? It's because in the modern context, at least, popular opinion frequently carries within itself the corruption of popular culture. And simply because it's so broadly endorsed, popular opinion conveys a sort of legitimacy to this corruption. Friend, there's no moment more important in the life of a church as a moment when a faithful pastor will enter the pulpit and will part the Word of God to God's people. No more important time than that. And believe me, as a pastor, I don't say that all to pat Dave on the back or pat myself on the back, being a pastor, because I tell you, anybody that stands up here and tries to say, well, this is what God said, you try it sometime. And you try to feel the weight of standing before people and saying, I have some kind of an idea about what God wants to tell you. That's not saying what my boss said. That's not saying what my wife said. That's not saying what the guy down the block. Here's what God says. So I trust you will pray for him. For your pastor, here's what I think this will mean. I would encourage you to allow him and encourage him to take the time to study. There are a lot of people that say you should do a lot of other stuff. And there's a lot of other good stuff in the ministry. For the pastor, I believe the first priority is to come to the pulpit prepared to give something in God's Word. I can say this with all honesty, I'm just deathly afraid of any time I stand behind the pulpit of our church and don't tell somebody something about what God says. Man, that scares me to death. That somehow I'd be telling what John McNeff says. You don't need to know what Dave McNiff says. You need to know what God says. And so I'd encourage you to allow him the time to study. Encourage him and know that that's where he is. I know him, and I know that's what he'll spend his time to do. Sometimes people ask, and in my estimation, it takes probably 15 to 20 hours to adequately prepare a good sermon. I don't think you go and you find it on Saturday night. I've never been able to do it. That's why there's so many books in his office. Those books are ways in which you uncover.